Well, there was a young man who grew up in a state of privilege like no one else, like few others. He came from a devout family, and he studied in one of the most prestigious prep schools in the country. His teachers recognized his talent, and they fostered it to the best of their ability, and it paid off. And as he made his way into higher education, his knowledge and acumen grew, and so did his social responsibilities. In fact, before he knew it, he was sitting in one of the most influential posts in the entire nation, one that required moral purity and at the same time had tremendous influence on both the religious and practical lives of everyone in the country. And on top of the influence, this man was wealthy. No one knew exactly why, except that it was clear he wanted it for nothing, not that he flaunted it. Everyone just knew. And because he was such a devout man and humble in so many ways, no one held it against him. In fact, everyone was glad that a guy like him was serving the nation. No question. And see, by all recognizable standards, this guy had it made. If it could be said of anyone that he was living the good life, it was clearly this man. He had the knowledge, he had the fame, he had the wealth, his culture revered him. What more could a guy want? And perhaps he was feeling it, you know? That peace and contentment that we all aspire to, that we all assume is a part of having it made in society. I mean, here he was, completely entrenched in the coveted aristocracy. He was living the life. Certainly he had made it. And yet, along comes one man and everything changes. This man is a teacher from a small town in the northern part of the country, essentially in the backwoods, no privilege, no pedigree. But he speaks and he teaches like no one has ever heard before. And then he shows up at the Capitol and he starts performing all these crazy signs, these inexplicable healings, and everybody is talking about him, and they're calling him a miracle worker, they're calling him a prophet. Some are even thinking that he might be the one. And though this aristocrat doesn't entirely know what to make of it, something about this teacher compels him like no other. And so one night, under the cover of darkness, he sees the teacher out in the courtyard and he goes for it. He's got to meet him. And as he approaches, he can feel his heart fluttering behind his chest. And keep in mind, he's got no reason to be intimidated by anyone. In fact, quite the contrary. And yet, strangely, he can't help but be exactly that. He's intimidated. And as the two begin to talk, all the security and all the peace the aristocrat thought he had melts away. He's undone. And in those moments, he discovers a new reality, one that he didn't know was his. He discovers a dissatisfaction in his spirit that he didn't know he had, a stifled angst that's been masked all these years by his state of privilege. But now, it's erupting in his soul. It's splitting through his chest. And as they talk, his state of confusion only grows. The teacher keeps saying something about the need to be born again. It's bizarre to the aristocrat. The conversation ends without resolution. And as he walks away, though he can't quite put his finger on it, he knows that his life is never going to be the same. And he never forgets the teacher. He always remembers him. The newsreel of that encounter keeps replaying in his mind. And the day comes when the teacher returns to the Capitol. And it totally unsettles the aristocracy that's there. They don't know what to do with him. Many of them see him as an insurrectionist, a threat to their power. Some even want him arrested. But not the aristocrat. In fact, for some reason that he can't fully understand, he sticks his neck out for him. He's smart about it. He leaves himself a loophole, and yet it's clear he sees the teacher differently from his colleagues. And that's why several months later, when his colleagues finally hatched their scheme to arrest the teacher, they were able to turn one of his disciples. The aristocrat is devastated. He understands the injustice, and as he watches the kangaroo court put the teacher on display, beating him, ridiculing him, accusing him of what are clearly lies, the aristocrat is mortified. He's ashamed. And yet, at this point, he's also powerless. It's all gotten out of hand, and all he can do is watch. And he thinks back to that first encounter, to his state of mind, to what he thought was the good life before the teacher. He was satisfied. He thought he had it made. But since that encounter, everything changed. Everything he trusted, everything he knew, his relationships, the institutions that he served, his own skill and knowledge and acumen, even the security of his riches, all became so much less important. But now in this moment, watching what's happening to the teacher, it becomes clear. See, right there before him, the teacher, who's now become his teacher, is arrested and is tried and is crucified. And all he can do is watch. And this is how it happens. John chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. I'll encourage you to turn there. And our ushers would be happy to bring you a copy if you don't have one. Starting in the second half of verse 16, it says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to the Pilate, 'Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now, friends, I want to unpack a few things here, but before I do that, I want you to consider the aristocrat that I just described. We're going to come to more details about him later, but for now, consider this. Though most of us don't come from his place of privilege, I'm going to argue that most of us do share in his conception, his notion of the good life. We do in some form or another. And see, we often think that social status or wealth or education or even altruism, doing good for others, these things can provide us the kind of peace that we crave, the kind of satisfaction that we long for. And that's all well and good except for this. See, when Jesus comes onto the scene, when confronted with Jesus, our pursuit of the good life is not the only thing many of us share in common with the aristocrat. See, Jesus crushes our conventions, our categories. And until we make peace with who Jesus is, like the aristocrat, we're left in a state of existential crisis. I mean, how many of us have lost a job or been betrayed by a loved one or been crushed by an economic downturn or even been stung by the consequences of our own poor choices, and all the peace and all the satisfaction and all the movement in our lives towards what we thought was stable becomes undone, leaving us in pieces? Friends, that's the state of the gospel here at the end of the Gospel of John. That's the state of those who are following Jesus, including this aristocrat. Just as they thought they had Jesus figured out after witnessing his signs and seeing his miracles and hearing his teaching and examining his claims, their hopes are raised beyond hope that this teacher, this Jesus, the one they proclaimed, "Hosanna, Son of David," waving palm branches, laying their cloaks on the ground on that Palm Sunday, they think he has to be the Messiah. But only several days later, they witness him tried and beaten and mocked and shamed in the public courts and made to carry his cross all the way to Golgotha, save for the help of one man. And their hopes and their dreams are not only hanging in the balance. See, for many of them, they're crushed. But their hopes and their dreams are not only hanging in the balance, they're crushed under the weight of what's about to happen to Jesus. And yet, in the text, we find hope. We find hope, even in this most gruesome hour. And I want to show you what's happening here, the reason for hope in the midst of this tragedy as we work through the text. And first, I want you to notice this. Note Pilate's inscription. What does Pilate write on the sign that goes on the top of the cross? He writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," in three common languages so that no one could miss it. And it infuriates the Jewish leaders. They want Pilate to clarify, hey, Pilate, this is what he called himself. This is not what he is. And so let's be clear on this. This is what he said he was. You got to change this, Pilate. But Pilate holds his ground. He hates the Jews. He's not going to give him an inch. So he says, what I have written, I have written. And church, do you notice the ironic and prophetic clarity of Pilate's words? See, the reality is that this is the King of the Jews. And the tension between Pilate and the Jewish leaders betrays an underlying illusion, and it's this: the one who holds power is the one who has peace. That's our notion of peace often. If we can just get enough power, we'll have peace. The one with the keys is the one who is satisfied. Pilate uses his power to flaunt his aggression. He uses this opportunity to stick it in the face of the Jews. The Jews wanted to manipulate Pilate out of his power so that they could gain it. And yet here's Jesus by human standards, and he has none of it, no power. And yet the irony is this. What Pilate writes is true. What Pilate writes is true by his signs and through his teachings. Jesus has already demonstrated his power, his authority. He is the true King of the Jews. It's not Pilate. It's not the religious leaders. Only Jesus is King. And see, the illusion of satisfaction that comes from holding earthly power is betrayed in the person of Jesus Christ. He gives up power, humanly speaking, to go to the cross. He gives up his rights. But in this one glorious act, he demonstrates his power, his kingship like no other in history. Less than a week before, Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem to the tune of the people's praise. They waved palm branches and shouted Hosanna. But today, there is no donkey, no palm branches. And the Hosannas are replaced with insults as Jesus carries the beam of the cross that will become the tool of his execution. And yet, as F.F. Bruce says, the crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all, because it is he who is stretched on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. Friends, if your idea of satisfaction comes through personal power and autonomy, if you think you can leverage your way to joy and peace, be advised. There's only one king. His name is Jesus. There's only one who holds the power. And only by his power can we be saved. Now, there's another satisfaction illusion that we can observe from this text, and we find it in the lingering hostility of the Jews. Pilate hates the Jews. The Jews hate Jesus here in this context. At least their leaders do. And see, they're furious with this inscription. They simply do not accept Jesus as their king. And in fact, so great is their hostility that a few verses later in verse 31, they're more concerned about the breaking of their religious code by leaving a corpse up there on the cross than they are about what they're doing to their king, to Jesus. And so they demand that the legs of the people being crucified, Jesus and the one on his right and the one on his left, they demand that these men, their legs are broken so that it'll speed up the death process so they can pull them off the cross and not desecrate the land according to their code. And this all needs to happen before the Sabbath. And Leon Morris captures it beautifully. He says, the Jews did not want their land defiled by the dead, but they were not concerned that they themselves were defiled by their deed. And here we have it again, don't we? This is a lingering theme in the Gospel of John. This is an illusion. If we hide behind our notion of piety, of religiosity, of following the rules like these first century religious leaders, if our whole notion of the spiritual life is subjugated to a list of do's and don'ts, we're liable to miss the only solution to our sin. We're liable to miss, like these folks did, our need for grace, provided only through the sacrifice of our suffering Savior, through Jesus. And friends, the caution here, the warning is don't let your pursuit of personal piety blind you with an illusion of satisfaction. Because here's the deal. You and I can never be good enough. We can never be good enough. We can't earn grace. We can't be righteous enough to say, I don't need a suffering Savior. I don't need what Jesus did. I'm good on my own. Thank you very much. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous. Not even one. And friends, here's the caution we discern by watching these religious leaders. It's all been building up to this throughout the whole gospel. If we go down this route, this assumption of satisfaction through religious piety, if we assume that we can earn our satisfaction, beware. Religiosity sticks hard. It's blinding. It'll keep you from seeing the truth about yourself and your need for the Savior. And see, if we assume we can manage our sin, we may give lip service to Jesus, but our attitude and our actions reject Him where it counts the most, at the foot of the cross. And rather than letting Jesus carry us, we try to explain and justify our way to heaven. God, I've been good. I'm better than that guy. God, how could you possibly not let me in? Have you seen what I've done? Have you seen all the rules that I kept? Friends, at the foot of the cross, those do nothing to bring us into the kingdom. But when we start down that path, we need to be careful. Religiosity sticks hard. And notice what happens next. See, there's a third satisfaction illusion here, and we see it through the eyes of the soldiers. Look at verses 23 and 24. This is fascinating. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so the soldiers did these things. Church, these are just ordinary guys, right? They're just doing what they're told. They're just following orders. This is just another day in the office, just another worthless prisoner condemned to die in order to preserve the autocracy, just another pawn in the Roman scheme in order to be made an example of. And as these soldiers follow their custom, they divide the spoils of their victims amongst themselves, and they cast lots for his seamless tunic, that garment worn next to his skin. And in so doing, their materialistic naivety is on full display. See, here's the Son of God, disrobed of his glory as the suffering king, hanging there naked in open shame. And all they can think about is who gets to keep his clothes. All they can think about is making their own lives just a little bit better. Little do they know, their actions fulfill what David prophesied in Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Friends, the soldiers here represent another illusion of satisfaction, that if we just keep our nose to the ground, if we just let pragmatism win the day, if we just work hard and earn a buck and do our jobs, then nothing else matters. If we just take care of what we can control, everything else falls into place. And that's a modern assumption. These soldiers are just going about their day. They're totally unaware that they just crucified the Son of God. But church, the problem with materialistic pragmatism is that eventually, no matter how healthy we eat or no matter how conservative we are with our money, or no matter how many backup plans we have in place, nothing lasts forever. Eventually, we're brought to the foot of the cross and we're asked, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Friends, death captures us all. And so the pursuit of satisfaction through materialism misses the point. If we're like one of the soldiers, keeping our heads down, doing our jobs, we got to beware. We might be crucifying the Messiah. We might be missing the opportunity to have that which is unattainable anywhere else. We might be missing eternal life. And church, it's here where Jesus comes into focus. See, Jesus knows that true peace and true satisfaction cannot be found in the pursuit of power or personal piety or pragmatism. It's only through him. That's why he walks this journey of selfless intentionality. That's why he goes to trial. That's why he enters into Jerusalem. That's why he picks up the crossbeam and starts walking towards Golgotha. That's why he goes to the cross. And see, church, Jesus is no passive victim. Jesus is the suffering Savior come to save the world. And verse 17 says, and he went out bearing his own cross. He went out. Jesus wasn't dragged out. He went out and they crucified him. Verse 28 says that he knew what he was doing. Verse 30 says that he gave up his spirit. And church, Jesus intentionally finishes the job that the Father had given him. He knew all along where he was going. He knew all along that he must suffer and die. He knew all along that the only hope for a sin-stained world was his shed blood washing them clean. And so he finishes the job. And in verse 30, he says, it is finished. It's done. And friends, notice his heart, even in his suffering. Look at verse 25 and following. I love this. It's such a tender scene. Verse 24b, it says, so the soldiers did these things. But the contrast, verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I don't know about you, but should I find myself in the place of Jesus in a moment like that, full of pain and agony, shame being heaped upon me, I'm quite convinced I would be totally unable to demonstrate the same level of compassion that Jesus did for the people around him. And yet here he looks out and he sees his mother and he sees these women and he sees the disciple whom he loved. It's likely John here in this instance. And he cares for his own. He cares for his people. He makes sure his mother has what she needs. And in so doing, he reminds us of what he said in John 10, 14, and 15. Remember the seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John? He makes all these claims about who he is. And in one of these amazing scenes in John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Here he is. Hanging on that cross, laying his life down for the sheep, and still caring for their very practical needs. What an amazing Savior, amen? It's amazing. And church, we can chase satisfaction through any number of sources, through power, through piety, through pragmatism. But know this, only in Jesus can we receive the care necessary to guard our souls. Only in Jesus. Jesus cares for his own. But not only that. He finishes the job. He cares for his own. But church, he also fulfills the word of God. He fulfills the scripture. Verse 18 says that Jesus was crucified between two others. The language, that the scene is very intentional, orchestrated by the Spirit of God. And it fulfills Isaiah 53:12 that says he was numbered with the transgressors. He was cast up there on the cross with other people who are common criminals. He was numbered with the transgressors. In verse 24, as we've already acknowledged, the dividing of the garments was prophesied by David in Psalm 22. They divided his garments among them. They cast lots for his clothing. And then in verses 28 to 30, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Church, in verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures. You see his intentionality here? You see his movement through this storyline that's been orchestrated by the Father? He's fulfilling the word of God, even in his death. Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Jesus is fulfilling the scripture. And then in 31 to 36, it says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, friends, there's an amazing dynamic going on here. In Exodus 12 and in Numbers 9, we read about the account of the Passover. That moment in the history of the nation of Israel where the Egyptians are leveraging their power against God's people, but God is delivering them through the prophet Moses, and God says to them, hey, on this night, I'm going to sweep through the land and I'm going to send my angel, and all of the firstborn people of Egypt will be slaughtered. But if you sacrifice a lamb and if you spread the blood of that lamb on the threshold of your doorposts, I'm going to spare you, I'm going to pass over you, and I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt and into the promised land. But friends, here's what's amazing. In Exodus 12:46, it refers to the lamb when it says, it shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Thousands of years earlier, the Passover lamb is to be celebrated, is to be sacrificed, but you shall not break any of its bones. And do you see the connection, church? When God spared the firstborn of Israel at the Passover by the blood of the lamb spread on the doorpost, there were no broken bones, and neither are there now at the cross for the perfect suffering servant, the sacrificial lamb that is Jesus Christ. And because he dies earlier than expected, perhaps because of the severe floggings that he endured, perhaps because of supernatural cause, in either case, his legs are not broken. And instead, he's pierced with a spear. Verse 37 says, and again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10 says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Church, Jesus came to complete the work of God amongst his creation. He came as the suffering servant, as the substitute sacrifice, as the pure and spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world, as the one who fulfills the word of God. And whatever form of satisfaction anyone pursues apart from Jesus, any power or piety or pragmatism that doesn't submit to his glorious kingship and come under his merciful care, misses the point entirely. And certainly the first three examples have, haven't they? Whether it's Pilate or the Jewish leadership or the soldiers, they've all missed it. But praise God, we have not just negative examples in this text. We have some positive ones. And so I want you to remember the women at the cross. Mary, Jesus' mother, and her sister, likely the woman called Salome in the other texts, and then Mary, the wife of Clopas, likely the mother of Mary of James and John, and then Mary Magdalene, the one who's been delivered by seven demons by Jesus. And you can't help but appreciate the contrast. I highlighted it when I read it earlier. The end of verse 24, it says, so the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were these women. Four women of faith, standing loyally next to their Savior in a dark hour, directly in contrast with four secular soldiers with apathetic antagonism towards the Son of God. And church, hear these women and John who's with them, the one who's called the beloved. John and these women are Jesus' true disciples, and they're loyal. Notice their loyalty here. All the other so-called disciples have held back, have cowered in the face of this threat, and they've run from Jesus. And yet here are these in proximity to Christ, and they've discovered. See, Jesus is worth waiting for. Jesus is worth waiting on. They've experienced the care of their master. And though they couldn't possibly understand everything that was now taking place, they knew their only best option was to remain as close to Jesus as they could. Their only best option was to be near Jesus, no matter what. Reminds me of an emphasis we've had this year in the year of prayer. We've said that we long for this to be a time and a space when seeking God becomes our first and best impulse, no matter what. Friends, these disciples, they're living it out. They know that only by remaining in proximity to Jesus could they have what was necessary. And friends, the challenge for us is, are we going to follow suit? Will we do the same? The aristocrat kept his distance for a long time. He came to Jesus by the cover of darkness. He protected himself even when he was defending him. But these women and John, they stand there at the foot of the cross, and everybody knows they're with him. Will you follow their example? Will you stand with Jesus like these women? Will you stand with your suffering Savior? Even in his hour of death, Jesus expresses his care. Will you let him care for you? I challenge you, stick with Jesus, even when it's hard. Even when all seems lost, you won't regret it. And church, with that, I want to bring you to the last part of our text for today. See, as we linger here at the foot of the cross, some of you, like the aristocrat, are uncomfortable. And I get it. Because you know, after all these years, you've been putting your hope in the wrong source. Your pursuit of power has left you wanting. Your personal piety is never enough. Your perhaps materialistic pragmatism keeps getting sabotaged by events you can't control. And sure, you've known something about Jesus. You wouldn't be here otherwise. But you've largely ignored what he did at the cross. You've acted like him hanging naked on a cross doesn't really matter. It's just another uncomfortable story you don't know what to do with. But now, as things become clear, as the cross comes into focus, you wonder, am I too late? Can I still come? And friend, if that's you, notice verse 38. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. The other Gospels tell us that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, that he was a religious leader, he was wealthy, had a lot of money, maybe not unlike the aristocrat. But presumably, while everyone else was defending themselves against Jesus, while everyone else was taking aim in order to accuse Jesus, to leverage him against their power, to maintain what was theirs, here Joseph was in the background taking notes. He was watching Jesus. And he was seeing what he did and listening to what he said. And though he feared the Jews, he was actually a secret disciple of Jesus. He was undercover. He was covert. He believed Jesus. And now finally, in this hour of crisis, he's had enough. He's no longer concerned with his reputation. And in this tremendous act of bravery, he gets permission from Pilate to, in front of everybody, take Jesus' body down from the cross and eventually bury it. He says, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not staying in secret. I'm gonna live out my faith in public. And then verse 39, it says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Not just Joseph, but also Nicodemus. And some of you have been suspecting this all along, haven't you? The aristocrat is Nicodemus. The aristocrat is this man, this member of the Sanhedrin who's been watching Jesus all this time. He's the one who met Jesus in the cover of darkness in John chapter 3. He's the one who defended Jesus in John 7, although he maintained his composure and kept his distance. And now, after watching Jesus all this time and after realizing what's just happened and after coming into focus with the teachings of Jesus and considering what's gone before him, that Jesus is the one who out of his selfless intentionality finishes the job and cares for his own and fulfills the scripture, this learned man, this reluctant aristocrat finally throws caution to the wind. And he realizes it's better late than never. And so he hauls this copious bag of perfumes and of spices, up to 75 pounds, and he brings it with Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb. And friends, he does this because he knows this is the king. For lesser people, much less spices were required. But when you talk 75 pounds, you know this is the anointing of a king upon his death. That's the way it was. And see, I'm convinced that Nicodemus understood the true king of the Jews has now just been crucified. And we don't know the details of Nicodemus's conversion. We don't even know 100%, I got to admit, that this was evidence for true faith. And yet, I tell you, I'm convinced it was. One of the historical sources of the time, called the Talmud, references a man named Nicodemus who was a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin and in the first century, later in life, was out of the Sanhedrin, lost all of his riches. And we can only assume that it was because he aligned with Christ. And friends, Nicodemus gives us an example. He offers us a challenge, and it's this. It's not too late to come to Jesus. It's not too late to turn in hope to the suffering Savior. Satisfaction is not lost forever. And so you don't have to resign to regret. You know, Nicodemus in that moment could have thought, you know what, I blew it and it's all over. But something, we don't know exactly what, but something struck a chord in his mind and his heart. And he brought his spices and he brought his anointing and he covered Jesus' body with it. And as they wrapped him in linens and laid him in the grave, I'm convinced that Nicodemus had a notion, this is not the end. I can't prove that. Okay, don't go looking in the scripture for exactly where it says that. That's my suspicion. Don't resign to regret. Give up your resistance and let Jesus finish the job in your life. And see, friends, what really matters is not that we gain power. It's not that we live in perfect piety. Although we long to live our lives in a way that reflects Jesus, but friends, our piety is not what saves us. And it's not that we focus on a materialistic pragmatism in order to provide for our temporary needs. What really matters is that Jesus accomplishes what no one else can, when nothing else does. And then only by choosing to submit to what Jesus offers can we live a truly satisfied life. The challenge this morning is to choose Jesus, friends, and live satisfied. And it doesn't mean we won't struggle. It doesn't mean we won't have moments of angst. But it means that the promise is that no matter what happens in this life, Jesus is going to carry us home. That's what he did at the cross, friends. That's what his blood accomplished for you and for me and for all who put our faith and trust in Jesus. And as long as we pursue the things of this world to have meaning and hope and satisfaction, as long as we make power and piety and pragmatism our idols, we're going to be disappointed. We're going to be disenchanted. We're going to become angry and bitter. But as soon as we receive the free gift of life offered at the foot of the cross, offered by the blood of Christ poured out for us, offered by the washing of sins that is his blood and water, we're going to be saved. We are saved. And our lasting satisfaction is found in Him. And so let me encourage you. Choose Jesus today and live. Let's pray. Jesus, as we consider what You did for us, as we consider the weight of the cross and the severity of Your suffering, we're humbled. We're left speechless. And we're keenly aware there is nothing we could ever do to warrant, to deserve what You did for us. And yet, Lord, we recognize that out of Your good pleasure, out of Your desire to please the Father, out of Your heart to save the world, You willingly went. Nobody forced You. Nobody made You do anything. You're the God of the universe. You're the creator of all things. You are not made to do anything. And yet You chose because You loved. And Lord, for anybody this morning that's listening to my voice, for anybody who listens to the podcast later in the week, for anybody who's driving in their car or sitting in these seats, God, who doesn't think that You love them, who doesn't know in a personal way the free gift of grace paid for it by the blood of Jesus, I pray that today would be the day, I pray that now would be the moment that they would turn in faith to You. God, I pray that they would recognize Your glory, they would admit Your holiness and Your perfection, and that they would understand that the Scriptures are true, that there is none righteous, not even one, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, that they would acknowledge and admit the weight of sin that has cursed not only the world, but also them. But then in faith, they would look up and they would see the cross, and they would see our suffering Savior Jesus. And they would witness His compassion. And they would receive the blood that poured down from His body, the water that came through His pierced side that could wash them from their sin. If they would but believe, if they would but receive. So I pray here in this moment that they would turn to You, Jesus, in faith, that they would invite You to be their Lord and Savior. Jesus, thank You for coming for us. And thank You for the hope of the resurrection that we'll celebrate next week. We love You. And it's in Your beautiful and glorious name we pray. Amen.